right. Confession of Faith, Chapter 10 of Effectual Calling, Section 3. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. So, in this section, we really see the difference between those who are Presbyterian and Reformed in their doctrine and those who are not. Now, the reason I say that is at this section we have to confront a very interesting problem. And that is, and really there are a couple of issues that are going to come up here. One is the issue of baptism and whether or not all who are baptized are regenerated. The Lutherans would say yes, although they believe in election. Nonetheless, they are weak on things like effectual calling and even perseverance of the saints. And so they think that it's possible that some of those people will be lost, that they receive some sort of prevenient grace, which is really the postulate of Wesley and the Wesleyans, that there is a grace given that removes or at least neutralizes the effect of original sin. What we're confessing here is that effectual calling, the working of the Spirit of God, is necessary, that there is no difference between those who are regenerated and the doctrine of election. That those who are elect are regenerated, and those who are regenerated are elect. That it's not two different potential categories, as Lutherans and Wesleyans may suggest, or even some Anglicans who would even tend to be Reformed. They may not quite go this length. On the other hand, we have Anabaptists and basically the Spiritists, the Fanatics, the Fennelists, as they would have been called at this time, the Universalists and so on. People believe that infants are just simply going to be saved because they're infants. You know, they're little, adorable, angelic beings, and therefore if they die in infancy, they have to be saved. They haven't committed any actual sin, right? It would be unfair. Now, in the course of talking about original sin in other contexts, I've tried to point out that original sin is not simply a gratuitous imputation. It's not simply a representative sin. But that there is not only that legal liability that is in original sin, but there is a native consequence. It's not that men have just been switched to neutral, but they've been, positively, they've been corrupted by this sin of Adam. And that men didn't simply sin in Adam as a representative, but there is a real sense in which they all participate in the sin of Adam. There's a real participation. They're in the loins of Adam. All men are in the loins of Adam. All men who descend from him by a natural generation, an ordinary generation, are in his loins, and they sin with him and fall with him. So there is a reality behind it. It's not simply gratuitous imputation. but it's an imputation that is founded upon a reality. There's a real participation. Adam is our federal head because he is our natural head, just as Christ is our spiritual head because he too is not ashamed to be called our brother. You know, he has entered into that natural affinity with us. When we talk about this question of elect infants, we're not going to be able to escape the idea of talking about whether or not there is a category of reprobate infants. Again, this is a concept that is troublesome to a lot of people. And yet, if we don't maintain this to be the case, considering that in the history of the world thus far, far more people have departed this life in infancy than have come to age. Or at least, you know, an equal number. We're getting to a point finally where we see more and more people living longer, at least in the post-flood era. But the history of mankind is replete with accounts of people who lost numerous infants and children as infants and children. They didn't, you know, they didn't get to see them grow up. They perished in their infancy or their extreme childhood. They were not anywhere near what a lot of these Anabaptists would call an age of accountability. We're not concerned about an age of accountability here. The question of whether or not there is an age of accountability is really outside of our purpose here. There is no age set in Scripture that could be considered an age of accountability in terms of what Baptists, Anabaptists, and a lot of American fundamentalists would have us think. The Bible says that the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. It indicates that actual sin begins almost at birth, if not before. So we have to account for the presence of actual sin, and the only accounting for that really is that it is intimately tied up with original sin. And original sin is, in fact, the problem. And if original sin is real, and it's really a problem, then we can't simply dismiss it when it seems convenient to us to dismiss it. So we have to deal with this question of infants who die in infancy. You know, are they all saved? Do we have any reason to believe that or not? Is there a reprobation as well as an election that pertains to infants? We need to think about that a little bit. If we, in fact, believe that all infants dying in infancy are, by reason of dying in infancy, elect, there really is no reason then, no rationale behind opposing abortion. It may turn out that in our generation, abortion has been the greatest evangelistic means undertaken to bring people to glory. If simply dying in infancy is the only criteria for getting into heaven. You know, there have been far more people aborted in the last 50 years in the West than probably have embraced Christianity. And at least in any real sense. And so, you know, abortion might actually be the greatest means of evangelism if all infants die automatically go to heaven. doesn't seem to be any reason then to worry about that. Nor would we, in fact, be wise to be so concerned about sending the gospel into all of the world and making people more accountable. There just wouldn't really be a reason to do that as well. The best thing we can do is not help people, let more people die in infancy, even of natural causes. Let them depart this life before they reach that age of accountability, before they start to enact their sin nature, if they have a sin nature. If you're an Arminian, a Pelagian, then you don't even think they have a sin nature. They're really just imitating bad examples. So we need to talk about all of these issues in the course and context of effectual calling, particularly what the confession says here in section 3. Again, I think section 3 is a crossroads at which we begin to separate people who really believe in Reformed theology from those who are just posers. So, question 1. Are elect infants dying in infancy, regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who worketh when and where he pleaseth? The answer is yes. Let's begin looking at Luke 18, verses 15 and 16, Acts 2, 38 and 39, John 3, verse 5, and 1 John 5, verse 12.
Luke 18, verses 15 and 16. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. When his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God.
Acts 2, 38 and 39. Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
John 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.
1 John 5, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life.
Okay, so we maintain this against the Anabaptists and others who maintain that no infants are regenerated. Now, a lot of them would say they just simply don't need to be. As if there's some other way of being saved. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And a lot of Pelagians and semi-Pelagians, Anabaptists and fundamentalists and people who would consider themselves evangelical, actually don't believe that. They think that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you're an adult, but if you're a child, if you're an infant, no problem. Now again, in these countries where we've got, one live birth for every two or three children that die, either in utero or in infancy, childhood, the church would be better off not sending missionaries if simply dying in childhood would be enough for them to be saved. We're already seeing a better result than we could ever hope or expect. And all we're doing is potentially making people more accountable. A lot of these people think that if they don't hear, they're only accountable for what they know. They don't understand that what they know is actually quite a lot. The law is written in their heart. They have a sense of right and wrong. They're depraved. They're morally depraved. And they know it. But they deny all of that. That would be to adopt a view that has been known for some time in the church as the doctrine of original sin. So they don't like that idea. They don't want to acknowledge that infants would need to be regenerated. If they needed to be regenerated, it means that they are, in fact, somehow moral defects, that they are sinners. And if they're sinners, well, then how could they possibly believe in order to be saved? Now, this is a part of post-Enlightenment rationalism in the West and the rise of the Baptistic movement, the idea that you can only be saved if you believe. Well, then what do you do with all those who are not able to believe, not able to exercise actual faith? Could they possibly be saved? And the answer that a lot of these people have is simply to deny that these, you know, infants and small children are sinners. At least not sinners of any magnitude that would bring them into the perils of damnation. On the other hand, you know, our confession is saying here, and teaching, as I believe Scripture is teaching, that there has to be, in all who are elect, in all who would be saved, regenerated and saved, there has to be this work of Christ and His Spirit. That apart from that, you cannot be saved. You're not going to be regenerated. You can't be saved apart from the Word and the Spirit. Now, we maintain that because, first of all, we know John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Luke 1:15.
For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb.
You know, why would he need to be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb? Now, they probably would say that this filling is simply an official filling so that he can exercise the office of prophet. But there would need be nothing of this sort on the case of John the Baptist until he's come to age and years of discretion, if in fact he was not really a sinner from birth. The fact that he needs this, that this is a requirement, is a problem. We see this as well in the case of Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah was sanctified from his mother's womb. That's our second point, Jeremiah 1:5,
before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations.
Yeah, to be sanctified, to be set apart, why would he need that? Why would he need this this setting apart if he was in fact an innocent? No, he would be, at least I would think he would be, wholly acceptable to God. You know, as innocent as Adam in the day that he was created before the fall. And by the way, that view, again, is Pelagianism. This idea that the children are innocent, that they're somehow born without sin, born without the taint of sin. And anybody, and I've had this argument with different people. There are people who will say that they're not actual sinners, that they simply have a bent towards sin. But that in and of itself is sin. You understand what the Bible is saying about sin. You know, propensity to sin is sin. Sin in its root is sin. It's not actual. It's still sin. Disposition to sin is sin. Jesus made that point very loud and clear in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about the breath and the death of the law. It's not just the outward acting. It's inward disposition of the heart. It's the focus of the person. John the Baptist, the prophet Jeremiah, are both conceived in sin. They're born into iniquity. They're filled with the Spirit, sanctified from their mother's womb, wombs, precisely because they're sinners. Right, third, we maintain that infants need regeneration because the promise is made to believing parents and to their children conjunctly. Acts 2, verse 39,
for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
So, promises made to believing parents and to their children. And we are told that the children of believers, whether it's one or both parents, are to be baptized, or to be brought to receive the sign and seal of the covenant. Because infants of believers are in the covenant. Genesis 17:7.
Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee.
So if the covenant, which is a greater thing, belongs to the children of believers, as well as to believers, much more the seal, the sign and seal, which is the lesser thing. Romans 4:11 and Colossians 2:11 and 12.
Romans 4:11. We receive the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead.
So, the question then is this. If the children of believers are in fact recipients of the covenant of grace, why? If, you know, if they don't need it, why? Why are they being brought into this covenant of grace if they are not in need of regeneration, if they're not in need of salvation? If they stand somehow outside of this curse that is on mankind, if somehow you're just by virtue of being born, you're okay, but if you live just long enough, and we're not really sure exactly where the cutoff is, but you live just long enough, all of a sudden you wander into this realm where now you can be damned. Wouldn't it be better to die soon? Wouldn't it be better to die in your mother's womb? And why is it that the covenant of grace is making a provision for children if they're innocent? Why would they need it? Why would there be this application? See, ultimately, Baptists don't believe that original sin is really such a problem. Baptists deny the continuity of the covenant of grace with all mankind. They think that there's something peculiar about coming to years and age of discretion. That at some point you come to an age of accountability. It's a mystical, magical thing. It's one of the few mystical and magical things about being a Baptist, is that all of a sudden you're liable to hell. You know, their entire point of view actually is an extended polemic and argument for abortion. For killing children before they come to an age of discretion. It's possibly one of the greatest evangelistic things you could ever do. Baptists hate children. You know, at least in this life. They love them so much that they really hate them, practically speaking. They're not seeking their good because they deny that there's really a problem. They don't see a problem here. They don't see that there's an issue. There's a reason why Christianity, in the main, under whatever flavor or stripe you want to look, that they've maintained infant baptism. The Christian church generally has taken seriously the problem of original sin. Even those people that don't call it original sin, like the Eastern Orthodox, they still understand that there is what they would call a heritable sin, or the sin that is transmissible. They still understand that infants are vulnerable. Now, a lot of these churches have other problems that enter in to their theological views, and they don't really take seriously the doctrine of election, or they don't take seriously the doctrine of effectual calling, or they exalt the power of the sacraments above that of effectual calling. As we will see when we get to talking about the sacraments, the Spirit does work in and through the sacraments, but the Spirit works particularly with respect to those who are the called, those who are being effectually called. All others are tasting the Spirit of God, but they're not partaking of that regenerating and renewing Spirit. Right, fourth, because of such, that is, of children, Christ says, is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 19:14.
But Jesus said, "Suffer little children, and forbid them not, to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven."
Now, if of such is the kingdom of heaven, if children are not, if they don't need to be regenerated, if they don't stand in need of being saved by Christ, that's sort of like saying that heaven is generally composed of people who don't need to be regenerated or saved by Christ. And, of course, that erodes the entire point of the Christian religion. Christianity, I think, takes a very different view. I think the Bible is very clear. There is no other name under heaven whereby men might be saved. You know, it's not good enough that men are simply born innocent and perish before they reach an age of accountability. Christianity isn't looking at it that way. That really is, again, creating a category whereby a certain group of people, and in all probability, in the case of the history of the world thus far, it would indicate then that there are more people in heaven, in glory, that died, that are there because they died in infancy, than are actually there because they were regenerated and saved by Christ through the working of the Spirit of God. It would be a rationale for believing that God has saved many, many more people apart from Christ than in and through Christ. It really undermines the entire rationale for the gospel. So I know that this may seem a difficult point to a lot of people, but unless you understand this, you really are minimizing the importance of the gospel in the world. All right, fifth, because the apostle calls children which are descended but of one parent in covenant with God holy. 1 Corinthians 7:14.
1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy.
Yeah, and else were your children unclean. And in the course of the Bible, talking about uncleanness, cleanness is righteousness, uncleannesses, unrighteousness. There's something about descending from at least one believing parent, the apostle is saying, makes you holy. That is, there is a presumptive holiness here. There is, in fact, a reason to believe that you are an intended recipient of grace, being descended from one or both parents who are believers. You're considered holy. Now, again, that language is indicative, then, of the problem that Anabaptists and others have. Because Paul is saying if at least one of your parents is not a believer, that you are unholy, unclean, unrighteous. And that is not innocent. It means you need regeneration. And Paul's language in the broader context of the Bible is indicating that God's regeneration is favored in familial descent. That God doesn't just choose men, but he chooses men and their seed. And that's his general way of working. It was under the Old Testament, and it remains under the New. But that language, that idea, then has bearing when we turn to this question of whether or not there are such a category of infants that we could call reprobate infants. And so, whatever we can say from this verse, we have to say the apostle's alluding to the possibility and even probability, unless you're going to say that everyone is descended from, you know, at least one believing parent, the probability that a great majority of men, at least heretofore, were born in a state of uncleanness. And if that's the case, how could they be considered innocent? How can they be considered as those unto whom regeneration would be an unimportant thing? They're not ready to depart this life and simply move on to the next. No questions asked, no problems. All right. Six, because God has promised in the second commandment, he will show mercy unto thousands that are descended of believing parents. Exodus 20, verse 6.
Exodus 20, verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
Yeah, God's covenant, again, the covenant righteousness is traveling in familial lines, traveling in a way of generation. We see believers and their seed. It's not simply that he elects one here or there, but when God elects Abraham, he elects Abraham together with his children. When God elects Israel, he elects Israel together with their children. That's not to say that every single individual is elect, but it is to say that the vast majority ought to be. All right, question two. Is the salvation of infants dependent upon absolute personal election? And the answer is yes. Look at Romans 9:11.
Romans 9:11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that called.
That the purpose of God according to election might stand. God's election is that which is determinative of the salvation of infants. Not simply a matter of being born. We're all born infants. Does that mean we're all born innocent? No. The doctrine of original sin, again, it belies that. It just makes it very clear that that can't be the case. The grace that's promised in baptism is conferred by the Holy Ghost only upon those unto whom that grace belongs by reason of the election of God. Romans 11:7.
Romans 11:7. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded.
Yeah, the election hath obtained it. That grace that's held forth in baptism, the elect have obtained. The rest are blinded. But the elect do obtain that which is held forth. There's no mistaking. And so, contrary to the Lutherans, for example, not every infant that's baptized is going to be regenerated. But the elect will obtain it, Paul says. The rest are going to be blinded. Now, do we have hope that the majority of those that receive baptism, well, the parents are believing parents and it's being applied in faith? Yes. Then we should expect that most of their children, if not all of their children, will be found in the election of God. That's one of the great benefits of being a believer. One of the sad consequences of unbelief is that your unbelief makes the word and sacraments of God ineffectual to the extent that you are an unbeliever. You can't entirely thwart it, which is why, for example, Calvin was very hopeful that baptism remaining in the Roman Church, Trinitarian baptism, that at some point it would have an effect and that there would be a number of people that God would call out of that darkness, that he would, in fact, use that. As long as baptism remained, he thought that there remained hope that God might, in fact, call an ever-increasing number of people to faith, even if their immediate parents were unbelievers. So, the point is that the grace that is promised, which includes the grace of regeneration, the grace of salvation, that is dependent upon election. Contrary, again, the Lutherans, God doesn't simply regenerate everyone who's baptized without respect to their election. It's not only the election, in their minds, the election who are going to, I guess, persevere in that. But the non-elect are not being regenerated. They may, in fact, be tasting of the good gifts, and very often are. And that's something that we will talk about in the next section of this chapter on effectual calling. They may be partaking in some respect of the good gifts, but they're not, in fact, being regenerated by them. Regeneration is necessary even in infants. But the grace that brings regeneration, that itself is dependent, absolutely dependent, upon personal election. So, it cannot be doubted that the souls of elect infants dying in infancy are inserted by the Spirit of God into Christ. Romans 8:9.
Romans 8:9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. People were saying that infants don't need to be regenerated, that they're simply saved by reason of dying in infancy. Are contradicting what Paul is saying here. You don't have the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. There's no reason to believe that you are, in fact, regenerated if in fact, you don't have the Spirit of Christ. If you have the Spirit of Christ, then you are regenerated. There's no middle ground here. But if you're not regenerated by the Spirit of Christ, then you're none of His. That is, you're not going to be in glory. So, those who die in infancy must be regenerated and saved by Christ through the working of the Spirit. And that's dependent wholly and solely upon their personal election of God. So they have to be inserted by the Spirit of God into Christ, and that either before baptism or at least in their baptism. Again, Acts 2, 38 and 39.
Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
The promises to you and to your children. Again, if you are elect, then the promises to you and to your children. But why is it we're saying this? What's the importance of all of this? Well, remember, we're talking now about elect infants, dying in infancy. And the point is, we don't know. Until people are receptive, until people have reached a point where they can enact their faith, when we can see active faith in someone. We don't know. We're not in a position to judge. We can only really judge fruit. Right? We're fruit inspectors, not root inspectors. We don't really know what's in a person. But in the case of infants dying in infancy, the infants of believers, we do have promises, great and precious promises, and those should mean something. We should take them very seriously, the promises to you and to your children. The fact that there is a category of elect infants, that we understand the election of God in such a way, that should be a great comfort. And that really, that is the point of this section. Even though we're going to deal in a moment with the question of reprobate infants, we need to understand it's not dealt with explicitly here because the purpose of this section is pastoral as much as anything else. This was a very real and prevalent issue at the time the assembly met. It's probably the case that most, if not all, of those who sat in the assembly had lost one or more children in infancy. So it was not some remote question for them. It was a very real, tangible issue. When they weren't dealing with this, a lot of people think, oh, this, you know, the implications here are cold and unfeeling. I don't think that was their intention at all. But we do need to understand that whatever might be the case of the children of unbelievers, there is no biblical ground or rationale or reason or hope. No reason for us to say or to assume that everything is well with them, that it will all be okay in the long run. There's just simply no reason for that. To hold out hope to people who have lost children, who are unbelievers, is to hold out to them a false hope and encourage them in their unbelief. And the resolution to their problem is Christ and belief in Him. You know, if there were a working, if it was even possible, it's only possible in and through Christ. And so for them to think and to sort of hang their hope on this idea that, well, they were innocent children, that's a false hope. Now, what we know is this. Christ has not made satisfaction for any sin which he has not taken on himself. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 5:21.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Yeah, remember that those who are not descended of at least one believing parent are unclean, that is, they're unrighteous. Well, the righteousness that we're talking about is, in fact, that righteousness which is of Christ. He's made satisfaction for that sin, and he only makes satisfaction for the sins he's taken upon himself. And we know, in addition, he's taken no sins on himself, except those sins of the elect. Matthew 20, verse 28.
Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.
Okay, so, the remission of original sin, on account of which infants also die, Romans 5:12.
Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned.
That's only by the blood of Christ, Revelation 1:5.
Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins, in his own blood.
And it's obtained efficacy for none except for him who is elect, Matthew 1:21.
Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth the Son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.
Shall save his people from their sins. We're washed in his blood. All have died in Adam. There's original sin. All men are, in fact, included and concluded under that rubric or role, that law of original sin. And except there be a washing in his blood, except there be satisfaction for all of that sin, which means he would have to take those sins upon himself, there can be no remission, there can be no salvation, there can be no regeneration. And we know that efficacy is only for those who are elect. He died for his people. Not for all men, but for his people. Now, that then really brings us, I think, head on to this question. I know we see elect infants dying in his infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. Well, are all infants, question three, are all infants departing in infancy elect, or are some to be accounted reprobate? In the 19th century, there were a lot of American Presbyterian authors who wrote on this question. And they asserted that if you died in infancy, that you were elect. Now, at the time that they wrote, in all fairness to them, the fact is the vast majority of people in this country and in European countries, countries where they would be most familiar, probably were at least nominally Christian. And so there may have been more of a presumptive possibility of that being the right answer. At least at that time. But I think we have to consider some other things here. Their defense is basically this. They're saying it is a sign of election that you die in infancy. Now, if that's the case, we should at least suppose that there's a possibility of showing that from the Bible, or at least there's not the possibility of demonstrating something contrary to that from the Bible. And the problem with that thesis is that it is, in fact, relatively clear in the Bible that that cannot be the case. And so we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Right? Although such is the covenant of grace which God has established with his elect, that their children are contemplated in it, this is true, Psalm 115, 14 and 15, and Jeremiah 32, 39 and 40.
Psalm 115, verses 14 and 15, the Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children, you are blessed of the Lord which made heaven and earth.
Jeremiah 32:39-40. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me.
Right. So we can think this or that. I mean, we know the children are contemplated in this covenant that God has established with his elect, and ultimately with Christ, who is the elect one. Yet this covenant, nowhere does this covenant speak peace to those who are turned aside in their own way. And we see warnings, in fact, for example, Ezekiel 13, verses 10 and 16.
Ezekiel 13, verse 10, because even because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, another daubed it with untempered mortar. In verse 16, to wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God.
So we shouldn't be speaking peace where there is no peace. We shouldn't be encouraging people to think contrary to what they actually have reason to think. If you're a believer, you're in covenant of grace, you're established in that, you know yourself to be truly a believer, you're making your calling and election sure and all of that, there is ground for believing this about your children, that they are elect. If you're not, if you're turned aside, to encourage people to believe that their children are going to be okay is simply false. It's daubing with untempered mortar. You're telling people peace, peace, where there is no peace. There's no peace for the wicked. There's no hope outside of Christ. Telling people that there's hope just simply by reason of being innocent, by reason of being an infant. That's to encourage them in a false hope. A lot of these abortion clinics now have little prayer rooms for people. They're making little rooms for people to go to have little religious ceremonies before they kill their kids. You know, and it's all based upon this idea that, you know, if there is something beyond all of this, that certainly these children are just innocents, and why bring them up in this horrible world, and why bring them up in this horrible situation, and why cut them loose into a situation which is not even navigable. So they breed in these people false hope, false security. But for the believing parent who exercise saving faith, there is reason and hope held forth in the covenant of grace to expect a happy reunion, to believe that their departed infant is elect. And we see David acting on this in 2 Samuel 12:23.
2 Samuel 12:23. But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.
David knew that he was elect of God. He had reason then to believe that even this child that was born of this adulterous affair, that dies in infancy, that he is elect. Again, he is a believer. It's in a bad way, but he's a believer. However, this reason and hope is not founded, note, in a denial of the condemnatory power of original sin or some fabled belief in the innocence of infants. David didn't believe that. Look at Psalm 51, 5.
Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me.
He didn't deny original sin. He wasn't basing that upon this idea that children don't need to be regenerated. His belief is founded upon a proper view of the covenant of grace. That God is his God and the God of his seed as well. He's not turned aside to some Pelagian or Arminian fables. He's not saturated with this notion that children are innocents, that somehow they can just shake off the mortal coil and find themselves dancing in glory. He's not perverted by those kinds of ideas. His faith rests wholly and solely in the steady faith of the covenant of grace made with Christ and his atoning blood. Romans 3:25
Whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God.
He's placed his faith in the Redeemer who is to come, in the satisfaction he'll make, not in the hope that somehow this child escaped the consequences of original sin. In fact, the fact that the child dies is proof that it was bound under that rule of original sin. Death entered because of sin. You know, if there was no sin there, there'd be no death there. But there is death, and that shows that there is sin. Now, that brings us to this very uncomfortable question for a lot of people. Is there a category of reprobation applying to infants? Well, the Synod of Dort said that there is reprobation as well as an election of infants, no less than adults. And it cannot be denied the face of God who loves and hates even unborn children. Again, Romans 9:11 and Malachi 1:2-3.
Romans 9:11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth.
Malachi 1:2-3. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste to the dragons of the wilderness.
So, God hates some unborn children. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I've hated, and I've laid his heritage to waste. It's not because of anything other than his election, Paul says. Not all infants, then, are elect. Some are reprobate. Some are subject to the preterition of God. He passes over them. He leaves them in their sinful estate. He leaves them as he found them, corrupted by sin. God's under no obligation here, you say. Now, this is confirmed, I think, by several considerations. First of all, consider this. At the time of the flood, the earth, we understand, was populated with many, many people. Genesis 6:1.
And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them.
Yet we are told that only 8 persons who were then living were actually saved. 1 Peter 3:20.
1 Peter 3:20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water.
Okay, so there are 8 souls who are saved. And the word there is the same word that's used of salvation again and again. Is it typical? Yes, it's typical. But The point is there are eight souls who are saved out of the entire population. The rest of the world perished. The rest of the world, in fact, is reprobate. They're cast off, they're cast down. Now, in a world that is popular with many, many people, it's, I think, very hard to conceive that there weren't many, many infants and young children, those who had not reached what a lot of American fundamentalists would consider to be the age of accountability. They perished. They perished in their sin. It was the sin of their parents, and it was their sin, because God wouldn't have punished them if it were not their sin. So we know that it was their sin, as well as the sin of their parents. They were really and truly, in some sense, present in the loins of their fathers, as they were in the loins of Adam. And so they're subject to death, they're subject to the consequences, they're subject to all of the judgments that fall upon unbelievers. They're not innocent. They don't perish as innocents. They perish as reprobate, as those who are, in fact, cast off. There were only eight souls, we're told, who were saved. It doesn't just say eight persons, but eight souls. He's talking ultimately about salvation here, Peter is, in his epistle. And his characterization of what happens is used to describe and to discuss this whole idea of spiritual salvation. So Peter doesn't simply understand that they were only eight souls delivered from the consequence of the flood, the drowning in the flood, but that there were only eight souls that were saved, that had attained salvation at that time. And they were in the ark. And that ark, Peter makes out to be a type of Christ. Now, the rest are outside of Christ then. If they're outside of Christ, they perish. They're not innocents. That's the point. It doesn't matter how others might perceive them. They're just simply not innocent. We also have the case in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, where it pleased God only to save Lot and his family. Look at Genesis 19, 12 to 14.
Genesis 19, verses 12 through 14. And the man said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides my son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out, and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law.
Now, consider that Sodom and Gomorrah, again, it's highly unlikely that in such a great city there were not also many infants. And for point of reference, look at Jonah 4:11, where Jonah talks about Nineveh.
Jonah 4:11. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 64,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?
Yeah, Nineveh is described, and it's clear in that description that not only are they ignorant, but what we would call innocents. There are children there. The adults themselves are like children. Right? They're like that. So the presumption is that there are children there. And yet, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, God rains down fire from heaven and destroys them all. They're not saved. Now, those cases, in conjunction with what Scripture tells us about God loving Jacob and hating Esau, and Paul's comment on that, should be enough to let us know, then, that not all infants are elect. And if not all infants are elect, if some are reprobate, and in fact perish in their infancy or their minority or whatever, wherever we want to try to set an age of discretion or accountability. Nonetheless, in the case of both the flood, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, there are people, there are children dying. They're facing the wrath of God for the sins of their fathers, and they're being imputed to the children as well, so that in some sense they really belong to them as well. Now, that tells us then that we can't assume that all children dying in infancy are elect. It may be the case, it may not be the case. Remember that the confession says at this point, it talks about the Spirit who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. We're at a point where we can't say what the disposition is with regard to these children. Are they all saved? Certainly not. Are any of them saved? Probably. The problem is that for infants who depart this life in infancy, the best sign of election is not that they departed this life in infancy, but the best sign is that one or both of their parents were believers, that they were themselves elect. And apart from that, there just simply is no other way of discerning the truth of the matter in this case. You just can't know. Now, that brings us into question four. Does the Spirit work when and where he pleaseth in the regeneration of men? Yes. The fact is, the outward call of God's word, 2 Thessalonians 2:13.
2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth.
Yeah, that and all the means of grace provided in the present dispensation, all of these things, of course, presuppose intelligence upon the part of those who receive them. Acts 13:48.
And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
We see, in fact, what? We see that God saves men through belief of the truth. We see them believing. We see them acting on it. And that goes back to what I said earlier. We really can only make a determination based upon what we see in terms of actual faith and exercise. We can't make a determination apart from that. So again, with this question of infants dying in infancy, the best indicator that we have is not that they were infants or that they were somehow innocent. The best indicator is that one or both parents were in fact believers. And apart from that, it's really conjectural. It becomes a matter of us entering into the secret counsel of God and trying to discern what God has done or will do or is doing in this case. We just can't know. And that's why it's highly problematic for us to come in and offer comfort to unbelievers on or with regard to the final disposition of their children when these people are in a state of unbelief. We just can't know. You know, we don't have a word from God. They're not in a position like David. David knew he was in covenant with God. And he knew that the promise was to him and to his seed. Because he was in covenant with God, he had every reason to believe. He had no contraindicator. Even his own sin was not enough to contraindicate in his case. The covenant of God is greater than the sins of the individual. What was determinative there is in fact the presence of the electing grace of God in the life of David. David knew, at some level, he knew. You know, by this time he'd repented. He'd already come to acknowledge the sinfulness of his activity, and he'd repented. You know, he was in a proper frame. He wasn't out of his mind in respect to the criminal activity that he had committed. And so he was in good standing, in good stead with God again at the time that he makes that affirmation that he'll go to him. But we don't know this outward call. You know, as I say, it presupposes that there's some kind of intelligence that's going to receive that, that's going to believe and act upon. That's all we can know is what we see, what we observe. We can't get behind anything that we can observe. It's not out in the open, not outward. The will of God also is revealed only as far as it concerns those capable of understanding and profiting by the revelation. John 17:17.
John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth.
Yeah, we really don't know what the will of God is apart from those who are capable of understanding and profiting by the revelation. And that's why, again, the best indicator that we have, the best assurance that we have, is that one or both parents are believers, in the case of an infant dying in infancy. All right, his purposes with respect to either persons or classes not thus addressed are not explicitly revealed. Notice again, we're not saying that we're looking to the infant dying in infancy. You know, our assurance, to the extent that there's an assurance or anything else, is based upon observable faith in one or both parents. And then apart from that, we shouldn't be trying to pry or give assurance outside of that. There's no promise outside of that. In that case, you can say to the parent or the parents that there is this promise in God's Word. Again, you know, I would say this is another indication Baptists hate children. I know they're going to get upset if they hear me say that. But the fact is that they can't give that kind of assurance without taking some Pelagian or semi-Pelagian ground and trying to assert that children are saved simply by reason of being children. There's some kind of innocence around childhood. Or that original sin isn't really sin. So although we don't know God's purposes with regard to persons or classes that are not explicitly revealed to us as being addressed in Scripture, Scripture does assure us that the Spirit worketh when and where it pleaseth it. John 3:8.
The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit.
Yeah, we can't actually say to an unbeliever that when their child dies, we can't say 100% we know that they're reprobate. We don't know. We don't know who's reprobate. We know the Spirit worketh when and where and howsoever it pleaseth him to work. Most of the time, in cases of this sort, there are circumstances which indicate the judgment of God falling. And it's highly unlikely. And again, you shouldn't try to administer comfort to someone who's lost a child because of the judgment of God, where it's clear that there's a judgment of God, apart from them being a believer, like David in his case, where it's clearly the judgment of God, but it's also clearly a judgment that is limited to a temporal chastisement and not beyond, because David is a genuine believer. You know, when you're dealing with situations like abortion, you know, you're dealing, nine times out of ten, you're dealing with children who are the children of fornication, also known in the Bible as children of the devil. You know, when they're put down, when they're sacrificed to Baal, then what should you think? What is the likely outcome there? Again, we can't say 100% absolutely positively this is the case, but there is enough outward reason that we shouldn't be trying to offer false hope to people. We shouldn't be trying to comfort them and say, oh, this is okay, and why don't you go do it again? It's not okay, and it's something that that may not be remediable. You know, it's not, they're not innocents. You know, when we talk about the slaughter of the innocents, even in the Bible, we're just talking about innocents in terms of human law, in terms of them committing a crime worthy of death. But in terms of God's decree and God's judgment, there are no innocents. There's no point at which we can declare anyone innocent. So we need to keep that very much clear and present as we consider this. Right, question 5. Are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word thus regenerated and saved? And the answer again is yes. 1 John 5:12 and Acts 4:12.
1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life.
Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
So what are we talking about here? We see all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. This really is a section on infants and what historically were called idiots. People who were mentally unable, incapable of understanding the propositions set before them. People who were suffering some sort of mental debilitation and were, just simply couldn't grasp the truth. Again, normally, ordinarily, you need to be saved through the belief of the truth. But what if you can't believe the truth? What if there's some impediment? You know, your brain doesn't work right. There's your mind is impaired. There's some sort of physical defect that is causing this impairment of mind. So what is being asserted here is really that these people as well need to be regenerated and saved in the same way. They may not be able to be outwardly called by the ministry of the word, but they still have to be regenerated and saved. So if infants and others not capable of being called by the gospel are to be saved, the fact is they still have to be regenerated and sanctified in order to be saved. Romans 8:9 again.
Romans 8:9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
And if that's the case, if they can't be immediately called by the gospel, then there's going to have to be an immediate call by God without the use of means. If means are ineffectual, and they are in the case of infants, generally, at least the outward ministry of the word. Now, you know, to both infants and to idiots, there remains the administration of the sacraments. So they're not wholly without means, but they're incapable of making a right use of that outward call or that ministry of the word. And so God, if they're going to be saved, they have to be saved through the use of means. And if God could create Adam wholly without means, Ecclesiastes 7:29,
lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, that they have sought out many inventions.
And if he can newly create believers in righteousness and true holiness, by use of means, which a large part of men use without profit, Acts 10:44 and 16:14.
Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them that heard the word. Acts 16:14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose hearts the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul.
But again, he can certainly make infants and others regenerate without means. He doesn't need that. He can work above or without means if he so pleases. But we, again, shouldn't expect that. And the second thing is, once more, in case of those that would be classified as idiots, people who have mental impairment and are unable to respond to the ministry of the word, they're incapable of exercising an actual faith or belief. In that case, the best thing, the best indicator that we have to go upon is not that they are incapable, but rather that one or both parents are believers. To make some assumption apart from that is to assume again that there's some other category of people other than an elect and reprobate. There's sort of this middle category where if you are, you know, you're an infant and you depart in infancy, or you are so mentally impaired that you can't understand, you know, that in those cases, you're just automatically going to be saved. That's to create a third category. That's to presume that there's a category of people who will be in glory outside of Christ. And there's no indication of that at all in the Bible. Again, if that were the case, then we probably should encourage, you know, pregnant mothers to drink heavily so their children are born with fetal alcohol syndrome and are basically, you've induced mental retardation. Because if all you need is to be mentally retarded in a severe degree in order to find salvation automatic, I'm sure it'd be easier to get a bunch of women to spend their pregnancies drunk than to get them to believe in Christ. You know, because getting people to get drunk doesn't take a work of the Spirit of God. They'll do it naturally. So it'll be very easy, comparatively, to get them to do such things. The whole point is of this section is that you have to be regenerate. There's no salvation outside of Christ. And there's no category of person who's going to be saved outside of Christ. Not even infants departing in infancy or those who are mentally incapable of receiving the truth. Indeed, we can say the natural depravity of infants lies before moral action in the judicial deprivation of the Holy Ghost. And the evil is rectified at that stage thereby, or therefore, by the gracious restoration of the soul to its moral relation to the Spirit of God. That's what has to happen. You've got to be restored to a proper state of relation with respect to God. It's not a natural thing. There has to be regeneration. There has to be salvation wrought in them. There has to be a work of the Spirit of God. So, the salvation of each infant, precisely as the salvation of every adult, must have its absolute ground in the sovereign election of God. It's not grounded in some fabled innocence, some fabled state of not yet being morally accountable, somehow not being yet a sinner. If that were the case, they wouldn't be subject to death. Right. The Holy Ghost then usually works by means. And the word read or preached is the ordinary means. We're going to talk about that more in Westminster Confession, chapter 14, section 1. But that's section 1 is dealing with saving faith, chapter 14. It says, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So it's ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. What we're dealing with here then is this. We're talking about those who are not able to improve ordinary means. And we're saying that God does, in those cases, deal with these people in an extraordinary way. And not all regeneration and salvation is wrought in an ordinary fashion. In the case of elect infants who depart in infancy, in the case of those other elect persons who are mentally incapable or somehow impaired and unable to receive the truth and so on, that God still works in them, but he just doesn't use the ordinary means. So those are the ordinary means which God renders effectual to the salvation of sinners. 1 Corinthians 1:21, 1 Samuel 3:6.
1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe.
1 Samuel 3:6. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son, lie down again.
So again, there are ordinary means which God renders effectual to the salvation of sinners. But in cases where that's just not possible, what is not possible to man is still possible to God. The impossibility of man does not restrict God. And so we need to remember God has immediate access to the hearts of men and can produce a saving change in them without the use of ordinary means. John 3:8.
John 3:8. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit.
So, once more, just in conclusion, this section is telling us that there is an effectual calling, even in cases where ordinary means are not able to be effectual. God's call can still be effectual. Now, in contrast to that, next time, Lord willing, what we're going to discuss is this outward ministration of the Word. Those who do attend to the meetings and what happens this whole idea of effectual calling, why some people, or really not just why, but the result of some people who are outwardly called not being effectually called. What is that? And what are the results of that? So remember, not everyone who's outwardly called is effectually called. But ordinarily, everyone who is effectually called will be outwardly called, except in these cases before us in this section. Those who are incapable, either by reason of their extreme minority, infants departing in infancy, or some mental impairment or disability. So that's really what we mean when we talk about elect infants. We need to avoid that idea that there's something simply about dying in infancy that would be declaring you to be elect. Now, the Bible does not support that idea, and we should be very hesitant about running down that road.